If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 17 eventually. I'm sure that you know the United States struck military targets in Syria this weekend as a response to President Assad deploying chemical weapons against civilians. Israel attacked Syria even sooner than we did. We took some time to arrange a coalition, talk to England, talk to France, got our ducks in a row. Israel just went ahead and bombed them. And last night, if you read the same things that I read, it seems that Israel might have done it again, but this time not striking Syria, but striking Iranian bases located within Syria. That's interesting. That's a reason that we need to be praying. That's a reason that we need to be paying attention. And for a few reasons, the most obvious of which is that the U.S. attack was against military targets in Damascus, the capital of Syria. Why is that important? It reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah 17, verse 1, where God says that there will be a day that Damascus ceases to be a city. And some people say, oh, that was fulfilled in the 720s B.C. Damascus was attacked. It was leveled in the 8th century B.C. It didn't cease from being a city. And one thing we know about biblical prophecy, it's always fulfilled literally. And so the prophecy of Isaiah 17:1 had a short-term partial fulfillment. We're still waiting for the complete fulfillment, waiting as the U.S. launches cruise missiles at Damascus. The attacks this weekend also remind us, as the U.S. and Israel both attack President Assad, who are the powers standing with President Assad? Russia and Iran. Russia and Iran, who have been on their own cozying up to Turkey. After years of engagement with the West, Turkey is increasingly turning its focus to the East, to Russia, to Iran. That makes us sit up and say, Russia and Iran on the opposite side of Israel in a military excursion at a time when their relations with Turkey are on an uptick. That gets our attention because all of these nations are players in an invasion that the Bible talks about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, what some call the war of Gog and Magog. More prophecy, more future history, history that the Bible talks about that hasn't happened yet. And we spent a Sunday not that long ago unpacking the details of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm not going to do it again this morning. If this is new or it's been a while since you've reviewed that, or if I'm just blowing your mind, grab me after service. I can point you towards some messages that I've taught, or if you prefer, I can point you towards some other resources online or both. Here's why I bring it up this morning. Here's why it's relevant to you and I today. The Bible speaks of this invasion as fact. It speaks of it as history that hasn't happened yet. The Bible is 100% accurate when it comes to prophecy. There is nothing that the Bible has prophesied that hasn't been fulfilled literally when it's been fulfilled. And the things that haven't been fulfilled, we have every expectation will be fulfilled literally. The attack is going to happen, is the point. We just don't know when. And that's why anytime Israel and Russia and Iran and Turkey are all mentioned in the same news story, serious students of the Bible lean forward and say, this might get good. Patrick, are you saying that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is imminent, that the battle of Gog and Magog is on the horizon? It could be, or it could be years away. I don't know. I don't think there's any way we can know for sure. In fact, for those of you familiar with the future history timeline that the Bible lays out, I'm not dogmatic that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens before the 70th week of Daniel. I don't know for sure that it happens before the tribulation. Many believe that it does. Tim LaHaye, Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler all believe that it happens before or perhaps immediately before the tribulation, the 7 years of history that the Bible writes more about than the Bible talks about the years that Jesus walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was the premise behind the Left Behind books and the Left Behind movie. Ezekiel 38 and 39 was T equals zero that kicks off the whole adventure, that seven-year period that Scripture says so much about. There are smart people who disagree, Mark Hitchcock being among them. Mark Hitchcock believes that Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens in the middle of the tribulation, and it might be related to the breaking of the treaty that we know happens there. I don't think we can say for sure. But let me, for those of you that are lost, let me back up and offer a little bit of context. Here's a timeline of the future history that Scripture lays out. This is us today in the church age. At some point, we believe the rapture of the church happens. We know that the kickoff of this seven-year period that we read about in Daniel and elsewhere is actually a treaty that Israel signs with a coming global government, a peace treaty that promises Israel safety and security. Halfway through that seven-year period, a coming world leader that we call Antichrist breaks that treaty, desecrates the future temple that's actually in not under construction, but under active preparation right now. And the Great Tribulation, God's judgment upon the earth, begins in earnest, culminating with the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 38 and 39 can happen back here, can happen in the middle. There are some who think that it happens at the end, although I think that they're wrong about that. It's not my goal to settle the debate this morning. All of this is background to where we're headed. My point this morning is that we're here, and we don't know how long that period is. Let me come at it another way. You're in town east, or town west, I don't care. You're in a mall and you're craving a Cinnabon, but you've never been to this particular mall before. What do? You go to the directory. What do you look for on the directory? You look for the arrow that says you are here, because that's where you begin orienting yourself. That's how you begin arranging the world around you so that it starts to make sense. The Bible tells us we're here on this side of the 70th week of Daniel, on this side of the tribulation. We don't know how far away it is. Now, if you're in town east and you get oriented and you say, okay, I'm here, cinema is over that way somewhere, how do you know when you're getting close? You smell it before you can see it, right? My point this morning is that we're here, and with everything going on with Russia and Iran and Turkey and Israel, it starts to smell like maybe we're getting close. How are we going to know when we're right on top of it, and what happens when the world is in it? That's what Jesus' disciples want to know. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about this morning in Luke 17. We're studying, if you're visiting with us, we're studying through the life of Christ chronologically. And when we left off last week, we were a few days, a few weeks at the very most before the crucifixion. When we left off, Jesus was heading north, we believe, to rendezvous with friends and family who were then going to head south to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus' last Passover. Along the way, a conversation takes place about this same period of time that we've been looking at this morning. Verse 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." It's possible that this is a reference back to an earlier conversation, or maybe they run into some Pharisees on the road. Not sure. But notice, Jesus is going to give the Pharisees a short answer, and then he's going to give the disciples a longer, a more complete answer. The Pharisees engage Jesus, either here in this moment or maybe a little bit earlier, and Jesus is referencing back to it. Either way, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Jesus, you've been talking about the kingdom for 3 years now. John the Baptist has been talking about it longer than that. The kingdom of God is at hand. How many times have we heard you say that, Jesus? Your disciples have been traveling all through Israel telling people, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's see it." put up or shut up. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is, you've got it all wrong. You're thinking about it all wrong. And it's not hard to understand how they got where they got. They were looking at verses in Joel, verses that talk about the signs in the heavens. Jesus is saying to them, in essence, you can look at the stars all you want. You're not going to see what you're looking for there. You're not going to find those signs anytime soon. Or maybe they're thinking about verses in Isaiah that talk about Rome being overthrown and all of the nations coming under the rule of Messiah in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, yeah, that's not going to happen yet either. Yes, both of those, Joel, Isaiah, the rest of the prophets, yes, they talk about Messiah, but most of what we see there are prophecies of the second coming. Okay, so if those are prophecies of the second coming, then Jesus, how can you say that the kingdom of God is at hand? If we don't see the signs in the heavens, if we don't see political revolution starting up, in what sense is the kingdom of God at hand? Open your eyes, Jesus says. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Better translation, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus is saying, I'm right here. He's not saying to the Pharisees or to anyone else, look deep within yourself and you'll find God. God is within all of us. Breathe in and locate the God with. No, no, no. Seriously, no. Jesus isn't talking about them. He's talking about himself. He's saying the kingdom of God is here because I'm the king and I'm here. Me, Jesus. I've got the right lineage. I fulfilled all kinds of prophecy regarding my birth. I confirmed my ministry with miracles that Isaiah told you to look for. The kingdom of God is at hand because the king has come. Touch me. We know how that conversation ended, whenever it happened. Every time that it happened, we know how that conversation ended. Yeah, yeah. Where was that rock I had? But journeying to Jerusalem with just days to live, Jesus is now going to explain this answer to his disciples a little bit more fully. And who knows how the conversation comes up? Did Jesus say, hey, you heard me talking to the Pharisees just now. I want to give you a little bit more detail, a little bit more background. Or maybe the disciples are expecting something. It's the Passover. Maybe something big is going to happen. Jesus, it's been 3 years. Is this when we see drama? Either way, Jesus takes the time to explain to them, yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. I'm with you. But there's going to be another time that I'm going to be in your midst in a different way. The time that Isaiah talks about, that Joel talks about, that Zephaniah gets excited about. Yeah, I'm here. I've come. We're walking together, Jesus says, but the kingdom that you're waiting for in the form that you're expecting, that's a long ways off. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now that verse has a double meaning for us. On the one hand, you and I read it and we say, oh, that refers to the church age. That's you and I right now. That's you and I reading Peter and reading Paul and reading James, who all tell us to live our lives in joyful anticipation of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And that's fine. That's a perfectly valid way to read verse 22. On the other hand, if you compare this verse with verses that show up in Matthew 24, kind of a parallel passage, not the same conversation, but Jesus talking about the same thing at a different time, it also seems that Jesus has in mind tribulation saints, believers during that seven-year period we've been talking about, who are waiting the even sooner return of Jesus Christ. I think we can read it both ways. And either way we read it, to both groups, Jesus says the same thing. While you're watching, while you're waiting, be careful, because people are going to try to convince you that Jesus isn't coming. They're going to try to convince you Jesus is here. Don't let them, he says, verse 23. They'll say to you, look here, says the false prophet Harold Camping, says the false Messiah David Koresh. Or people will say, look there at the blood moons. Look there at the eclipse. Don't go after them or follow them, Jesus says. You'll be wasting your time. Don't go after them or follow them because you don't need to. When I return, Jesus says, you won't miss it. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, verse 24, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. When I come back, it's going to be like fireworks at Riverfest. All of a sudden, they're going to start, and it's going to be obvious. And anyone in the same zip code is going to know that it's happening. It'll be unmistakable. Except that you won't have to be in the same zip code. The whole world will know from one end of heaven to the other, Jesus says. It'll be obvious to anyone alive. But that's not going to happen for a while, Jesus is telling them. He's saying to his disciples, if you think that you're going to see those fireworks at the upcoming Passover, you're going to be disappointed. Because, verse 25, first he, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus doesn't want them to think that when everything that goes down at the Passover goes down the way he knows it's going to go down, that something went wrong. He doesn't want his disciples to believe that prophecy wasn't fulfilled, that promises were broken, that God's plan came to a screeching halt. No, the reality is that at the crucifixion, God's plan reaches its climax. This is God's plan. The Son of Man must suffer, we read verse 25. The cross was not God's backup plan. When humanity fell in the garden, God did not say, uh-oh, what are we going to do to fix this? Jesus was not the ambulance sent to the site of a wreck. When God the Father, Son, and Spirit together breathed the universe into existence, they did so knowing the cross would be required. They did so knowing salvation would be impossible without Jesus paying for our sins. Quick rabbit trail, by the way. Indulge me for 60 seconds. Came across something studying prophecy this week, and it's too good to not share. In a list of prophetic verses, I came across Mark 9:35. Prophetic verses. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. How is that prophecy? Jesus just told us in verse 25. Before he can rule over the world as king, he is king, but before he assumes kingship, before Jesus rules over the world as king, he must be last. What happens at the cross? Jesus humbles himself. He becomes least. Lowest, servant of all. At the cross, he gave his blood. Why? So that all could be forgiven. He died serving all of us. Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's prophetic. Jesus became last of all and servant of all. One day he will be first over all creation. I love that. Before I can rule and reign, Jesus says, verse 25, I must be rejected and executed. You've seen me, he says to his guys. You've watched as I've come to my people Israel, and you've watched what happens. Leaders refused to receive me. I came to my people received me not. So get ready for what's going to happen next. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to ascend to heaven. And then, well, then there's going to be a long wait, a time of waiting that's going to extend, in one sense, even into the tribulation. And it's going to be a time that Jesus warns is going to feel a little familiar. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. What Jesus assumes we remember from Genesis chapter 6 and what Peter reminds us of in 2 Peter chapter 2, the people of Noah's day were warned, weren't they? Noah preached for 100 years. Y'all got to repent because God's fixing to destroy the world. Repent, judgment is at hand. And we know the story. The world ignored him. Everyone except Noah's immediate family carried on with business as usual, eating, drinking, raising families, none of which is bad. Marriage is good. Eating and drinking is necessary. But what Jesus is calling out, those were humanity's only priorities. People were living only to satisfy the needs of their flesh. No thought to the things of God, no time for the things of God. It's the difference, if you will, between eating to live and living to eat. It's the difference between saying, wow, I can't wait to be done with church so I can go home and rest, and saying, you know, I'm glad I have this day of rest so I can go out tomorrow and be the church. Second illustration, verse 28. Second illustration, same point. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. People of Sodom and Lot's day were warned like the world was warned in Noah's day. We read about that in Genesis 19 and also 2 Peter chapter 2. Like the people before the flood, people of Sodom were warned, and they likewise ignored the warning. Continued acting like nothing was wrong because they believed nothing was wrong. Kept immersing themselves in the world and the things of the world right up to the moment of their destruction. If you're confused at this point, I don't blame you. Because it sounds like Jesus just contradicted himself a little. On the one hand, Jesus says, hey, when I return, people are going to be partying and oblivious. But wait a minute. A minute ago, didn't he say, when I return, you won't be able to miss it? Again, remember what we know about future history. The return of Jesus happens in two parts. On the one hand, Jesus returns for his church 7 years, and then Jesus returns to rule and reign bodily on the planet. That period of time kicks off a longer period of time, a period that continues into the millennial kingdom, that Scripture calls the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, or here, the days of the Son of Man. Phrases like that cue us in to what period of time we're talking about prophetically. And it's a period of time that at the beginning is characterized by peace. Here we have the beginning of sorrows, but it's mostly a time of Israel living in safety and most of the world being calm and coming together under a one world government. In that second 3.5 years, the great tribulation begins, and God's judgment begins in earnest. Jesus' return is not a moment in time, it's a period of time. Patrick, are you sure? I really am, for a lot of reasons, one of which we just read. Look at the two examples that Jesus gave us, because they're not accidents. It's not an accident he gave us two. By two or more witnesses is a thing established. That's Mosaic law. He's giving us two witnesses that both bear witness to the same thing. In the day of Noah, what happened? There were some who escaped destruction. There were some who perished in God's judgment. The same is going to be true in coming world history. The church will escape judgment. There will be some who continue into judgment. Story of Lot, same exact thing. God did not destroy Sodom. In fact, he says in Genesis 19, he will not, he cannot destroy Sodom until Lot and his family have an opportunity to escape. They've heard God's word. They've called upon his name. They've availed himself of his mercy. God says, okay, then get out of there so that I can bring judgment on everyone else. Two different examples that Jesus is giving us, and the rapture is lurking in both of them. Patrick, is that why you believe in the rapture? No, we don't build doctrine from typology, but we get to see doctrine in typology. Typology helps us become confident in our understanding of doctrine, and it gives us language to use to talk about it. Look what happens. The church is raptured. Judgment begins. Here, judgment escalates. People ignore the warnings. Things are peaceful. Even though there's the witness of the 144,000, even though certainly there were those who noticed the rapture and begin witnessing and say, wait a minute, everything that my friends and my family told me is true, is really true. There's the two angels that we read about in Revelation. There's the two witnesses, the resurrected Moses and Elijah, or whoever we believe them to be. Most of the world will ignore those warnings. Some will come to faith during the tribulation. There are some who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ during those 7 years. For most, though, it'll be too late. Most, Scripture says, will believe the lie. They'll fall under delusion. And 7 years after the church is removed, Jesus returns to judge the world. Believers, tribulation saints at that point, will enter the kingdom of God. Unbelievers will be removed from the world into judgment. Period. Paragraph. End of discussion. No second chance. What's it going to be like when the kingdom is finally here? That was the conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples, right? Verse 31, in that day, here's what it'll be like. He who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there'll be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Now, you might have come across these verses before and had someone tell you that that's a description of the rapture. And it sounds kind of like a scene out of Left Behind, right? Except that it can't be. Because what do we know about the rapture? Among the things we know, it happens how fast? Blink of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Blink of an eye is 100, 200, 300 milliseconds, less than half a second. There's no time, verse 31, for someone up on the roof, up on the porch or the deck, the balcony of the house, to go downstairs and grab anything. There's no time to run in from the field. Can't be talking about the rapture. And if we compare it again to Matthew 24, we see Jesus is talking about the end of the end. He's talking about the time immediately before his return, at the end of the great tribulation. That's the part that Joel is talking about. That's the part that no one is going to be able to miss. That's the part where some are going to be ready. Some are going to be anticipating. Some are going to be following along in the book of Revelation as God pours out bowl judgments and trumpet judgments and seal judgments. And they're going to say it's going to be right about. For others, it's going to be too late. During the tribulation, verse 33, some come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And some will preach and teach and evangelize and serve. And they'll do so knowing it might cost them their lives. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 33. The second half of the tribulation, professing Jesus Christ, will be a capital crime throughout the world. Some are going to do it anyway. Because like Peter and John, they can't not speak the things that they've seen and heard. Others, most, will deny Christ because they fear persecution, because they want to save their lives, or because they're just busy living their lives. And when Jesus returns, they'll discover that they've wasted their lives and that they've lost their lives, not just in this world, but for eternity. When Jesus returns, he's going to know which are which and who are who. Believers and unbelievers, he's going to know whose are whose. And verse 34, 35, 36, he'll take away the ungodly to judgment and leave those who will enter the kingdom with him and with us to do so. Verse 34, 35, 36, that's not about believers being taken away to heaven. It's about unbelievers being taken out. taken out of the game, taken out of the world, taken to judgment, just like they were in Noah's day, just like they were in Sodom. Don't get stuck here. If you can't read those verses and not think of the rapture, that's okay. The application is there. The principle's the same. When Jesus returns for his church, yes, some will be taken to heaven, some will be left behind. And in both cases, I think the point that Jesus would have us take away from these verses is the same. The point that Jesus is making is proximity doesn't matter. Rapture or second coming doesn't matter if I'm standing next to someone with their arms raised in worship. Rapture or second coming doesn't matter if I'm sitting next to someone leading a Bible study. Rapture or second coming doesn't matter if I'm out walking with someone who's got their hand on my shoulder praying over me. God is still going to separate those who have accepted Jesus from those who have rejected him. God is still going to embrace those who have thrown themselves on his mercy and reject those who have shunned his mercy, who have refused his mercy, and leave them to the judgment that they've chosen. Where's all this going to happen, Jesus? You get the idea that the disciples haven't quite figured it out, because verse 37, he's just laid a ton of theology on them. And they're saying, okay, well, where do we get tickets? Where should we stand? Are we going to be able to see the fireworks from Jerusalem? They answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Better translation, where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. Sort of reminds us of Revelation 19, verse 17. That vivid picture we see in Revelation of the carnage left after Jesus returns and tramples his enemies before him. When I return, Jesus says, judgment is going to swoop down anywhere and everywhere there's unbelief. Anywhere people stand in rebellion, anywhere people think that they can hide from God's judgment, that's where judgment is going to fall. So what do we do with all of this? Kind of heavy stuff for a Sunday morning, but this is where we are in Scripture. These are the red letter words of Jesus. What do they mean for our lives? What do we take home from this? What do we talk about over pancakes at IHOP? I think Jesus gives us the answer in verse 32. We remember Lot's wife. What do we know about Lot's wife? Let's actually put eyes on the verses that tell us about her. Go to Genesis 19 with me, please. Genesis 19, God has looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not happy. He finds they're ripe for judgment. But he also knows that Lot is there. And Lot has figured out a thing or two about a thing or two. Peter refers to him as righteous Lot. And God has agreed to spare Lot and his family. He sent angels to get Lot out of the city before he destroys it. When the morning dawned, the angels, I'm in verse 15, urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought him outside that he said, escape for your life, the angel did. Not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Lot and the angels talk a little bit. Hey, can we go to the city instead of the mountains? The angels say that that's going to be okay. So he's going to go to a city, verse 22, called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, God did, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Judgment. What did Lot's wife do wrong? She looked back, yeah. Why'd she look back? She looked back because she was lingering behind. Why was she lingering behind? Because she didn't listen. She had clear instructions from the Lord. She didn't listen. Why didn't she listen? Because she looked at the sign saying, "You are here," and didn't believe it. She looked at the sign that says, "You are here," and she thought it was talking about someone else. She looked at the sign that said, "You are here," and she decided that was for other people. And she almost made it. We read it quickly, but she was out of Sodom and almost all the way to Zoar, a city where God had promised she'd be safe, she and Lot and their daughters. She was out of Sodom. She was almost to safety. The problem, as many have observed, she was out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't out of her. Her body was going with the program. She was traveling with believers. Lot was righteous. He'd gotten right with the Lord along the way. She was right there next to him, but then she lagged a little bit behind. And then she looked further behind because her heart was not surrendered to the Lord. Her heart was still in the world. That doesn't work. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. That word remember means take heed, pay attention to, learn from. Learn what? That when it comes to the kingdom of God, close doesn't count. Where our body is doesn't matter. If we want to escape God's judgment, the righteous judgment that God is right now withholding on a world that desperately deserves it, if we want to escape that judgment, we've got to throw ourselves on God's mercy, and just going to church doesn't do that. Just singing songs of praise doesn't do that. Lifting our hands in prayer doesn't do that. None of that counts. Believing is what counts. Believing that we're sinners. Deciding we're ready to be done with our sin. Asking Jesus for forgiveness. Believing that his death on the cross purchased our forgiveness. That's what counts. Have you done that? I'm really concerned that there's people here this morning who haven't. Let me say that another way. I'm really sure there are people here this morning who haven't. And of those of you who have not made up your mind about Jesus, the ones I'm most concerned about are the ones who are like Lot's wife. I'm most concerned about those of you who have heard the truth. You know judgment is coming. You know you need a way of escape. You know Jesus is the way of escape. And you're on your way, moving in that direction, hanging out with people who are showing you the way to go, but you haven't quite gotten there. And the thing you're telling yourself, the lie you're believing, is that you have more time. You'll get serious about Jesus in a little while. Pretty soon. Won't be long. Making progress. I'm getting there. The only problem with saying I'm going to get there is that you are here, and we don't know how long the time between here and there is. Is it years? Is it days? Is it on your way home this afternoon when you don't see the drunk driver fly through the intersection? Doesn't need to be the rapture. We're here. We don't know how close there is. My mom got there almost a year ago now. A year ago next week. Wasn't the rapture or a drunk driver. For my mom, it was cancer. In January of 2017, doctor said to my mom, "Okay, you're here." She'd beaten cancer twice, came back, breast cancer, liver cancer, lung cancer. Doctor says, "You're here. You haven't been here before." This is a whole new kind of here. And like all of us, she didn't know how much time she had. And you know, like you and I are, when we look at prophecy experts, most of what they think they know about timing is just wrong. Every time we try to set dates, God laughs. Every time the doctors tried to set dates, my mom said, yeah, we'll see. First they said 6 to 9 months. After 1 month, it was, well, it's going to be more like 2 to 3 months. After a week, they said, well, it's going to be more like 3 weeks. And well, from the time they said 3 weeks, it was 3 days. The point is, she didn't know how much time she had left, but she could smell the Cinnabons. She knew she was getting close. And she used that time. By the time I flew up to Minnesota for the funeral, she had everything ready. And I mean everything. I go into her townhouse. There's a stack of Bibles on the dining room table. I said to my brother, what are those? She said, oh, Mom bought those a few weeks ago. She wanted everyone in the family to get a Bible for the funeral. I picked up the Bibles and I said, King James? Really? And he said, yeah, she knew that you were going to say that. Here, there's a new King James for you. Absolutely true story. So almost like she knew me. She planned her own service. She picked out the gravesite, paid for all of that, paid for the coffin. My brother and I didn't have to go through and figure out who was going to take what. Mom did that. She said, okay, Andrew gets this, Patrick gets this. She even planned out things that are continuing to unfold right now. On my daughter's 16th birthday, a package shows up in the mail from my mom. And it had a pair of her earrings in it. I called up my brother. I said, what's going on? And he said, yeah, she picked out jewelry and some other things, and Michaela's going to get certain things at milestone birthdays and when she graduates high school and when she gets married. Yeah, Mom planned all of that out. I've got a big box that says Michaela on it with dates and stuff. She used the time. She saw the sign that said, you are here, and she planned accordingly. And probably she started planning even before the doctors told her cancer was back, because Mom was a pretty smart lady. She knew that 10 out of 10 people die. And she was humble enough to assume she wouldn't be the exception. You won't be either. Possible that some people in this room won't die. If you accept Jesus, it's possible that we'll be alive at the time of the rapture and meet him in the air. But one thing's for certain, if you don't accept Jesus, you will die. And if you don't accept Jesus, you will go on dying forever. If you don't accept his mercy, you will face him in judgment. You're here. All of us. We're here. And none of us knows how much time we have between here and there. What do we do with the time that we have? Remember Lot's wife. And don't repeat her mistake. Listen to what God's word says and believe it. And obey it. Don't linger. Don't look back. Pursue God. Embrace God. And when you've done that, serve God. Serve Jesus. We're here. We don't know how much time there is before there. Who's the person that you need to tell about Jesus? Do it now. What's the ministry that God has laid on your heart? Get started today. What's the change that he's asked you to make in your life? The thing he's encouraged you to put up or put down? Make the change. Do it before you go to bed tonight. Take the first step. Use the time that we have. Love the Lord who came to save us. Accept the mercy that he purchased. And go out and tell others about him. Lord, what does that mean? I pray right now for those in this room, those listening on the radio, those listening online, to anyone in the sound of my voice, Lord, what does that mean? Only you know. Uniquely, specifically, what are the things that you have for us, Lord? What is the ministry that you've prepared for each of us? The good works that you envisioned us walking in before you laid the foundation of the world. You know, Lord. Would you speak to us? Would you lead us? Would you guide us? And Lord, if there is anyone who hasn't run to you and thrown themselves at your feet and accepted your death on the cross as payment for their sins, Lord, whatever else you have for that soul, I pray that that would happen in these next minutes. That where they are, where he is, where she is, would change and change forever. Anytime we get into eschatology, it's hard to stay out of the deep weeds. And maybe you've gone there with enthusiasm this morning. Maybe you got lost somewhere in the tall grass. Let's get really simple as we close this morning. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. Humanity sinned. Humanity rebelled. All of us together, each of us individually. That sin separated us from God and would have kept us away from God in torment and judgment forever if God had not said, you know what, I will send my Son to take the punishment in your place. That's how much he loved us. In his mercy, in his grace, God sent Jesus to take the punishment we deserved and to give us all of the righteousness, all of the glory, all of the treasure and reward in heaven that Jesus deserved. He sent Jesus to trade places with us. But it's not automatic. For a gift to be received, a gift has to be accepted. God has a high view of our free will. He doesn't violate it. He wants us to come to him by choice, not by compulsion. And so Jesus on the cross says, I love you this much. I'm dying for you. I'm bleeding for your sins. If you let me, are you willing to let him? If you never have, all you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is express to God, yes, I'll make that trade. I'll take the deal. I need your mercy because the only other choice is judgment. We will all meet God one of two ways, in his mercy or in his judgment. And God's pleading with you this morning, take the mercy. He doesn't want to have to bring judgment, but he will because he's just. One way or another, the justice must be satisfied. Jesus satisfied it for you. Unless you insist on paying for it yourself. Will you accept his mercy right now if you want to pray with me? Not words that are mystical or magical in and of themselves, but just words that say, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I need a Savior. I want to be forgiven. Come into my life, save me, deliver me, heal me. From this point on, God, use me. And when here becomes there, come back for me so that I can dwell with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If your here isn't the same here as when you walked in this morning, I'd love to hear about it. I'd love to know what happened here. I'd love to pray for you. We'd love to get to know you, to pray for you, to get you a Bible if you don't have one. get you some materials that will help you begin to make sense of that Bible, to answer questions that you might have about God or Jesus or Scripture or Calvary. You know you better than we know you. How can we love you? Tell us so that we can be the church.